Would please to Revelation chapter 2, and we want to continue our series on this glorious book of Revelation. This is the 12th message in the series. I've entitled the message this afternoon, "The Church is Responsible to Discipline." The Church Responsibility to Discipline. Revelation chapter 2, and we want to begin at verse 12. In the address to the church at Pergamos, Revelation 2 and verse 12. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against thee, I will come quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth saving he that receiveth it." The biblical practice, and I should say Baptist practice, of adding only professed scripturally baptized believers to the church helps, you might say, keeping the church pure. In other words, the door to the church is such that to go through being a scripturally baptized member, it qualifies the church members and helps the church maintain purity as far as those coming in. But once they are in the church, that's where the Lord's Supper comes into play and helping maintain purity and church discipline. And in the practice of church discipline and the observance of the Lord's table, it helps maintain purity in the church. There are churches today that do not practice church discipline. It's not uncommon to, thought comes to my mind, a church, a Baptist church, and a couple living together, not even married, and one of them teaching Sunday school, and you'll hear various things. And church discipline is just not practiced in many churches. And so the Lord, by qualifying a regenerate church membership, scriptural baptism, manifesting repentance, and then by maintaining church discipline, a responsibility to live righteously required of its membership, this help maintains the purity of the church. So baptism and the Lord's Supper were put in the church by the wisdom of Christ, the Lord of the church, because he desires a pure church. And so we seek by the best of our ability to maintain scriptural baptism and to maintain the practice of the Lord's Supper. Many have an open table. Just whoever, as long as you profess to be a Christian, it doesn't matter. But you understand, when Jesus had the Lord's Supper, he instituted it with actually 11, because at that point Judas had departed. He instituted it with his church. He had many disciples, but he instituted it with his church. And you'll find in Corinthians that he speaks of them being one bread. In other words, the one bread, the church there at Corinth, are the ones that observed it. Now, the condition in the church of Pergamos and Jesus' instruction concerning it gives good instruction concerning the church's responsibility and necessity of church discipline. That's what we're going to see. This is Jesus speaking to his churches. Actually, Jesus is disciplining. The preaching of the word is an act of discipline. And when we think of discipline, it's not like if you think of discipline within a family. You know, the parents to their children, that doesn't mean you're always spanking the children. There's many positives and negatives in many aspects of discipline. And within the church, many things are dealt with just in the preaching. in personal relationships and people talking to one another, dealing with personal offenses. There's many ongoing things that are involved in church discipline. But the goal is that the church is to be pure. We're to honor Jesus Christ, and he's given us these ordinances to help in that, and of course for other reasons. But we have a responsibility in church discipline. There are three main areas in the New Testament. Matter of fact, you would, if you stop and think, it's strange, but all discipline needs come under three main areas, and the Bible touches on all of them. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20, we won't turn there, I'm just making reference to that, but that's the need of personal offenses, how to deal with personal offenses. Someone personally offends you. Now, if God gave instruction on how to deal with personal offenses, he expects them to be taken care of, or else he would not give that. And he gives this instruction on how to take care of personal offenses. Then you find in 2 Corinthians, the last of chapter 12, and the first of chapter 13, he deals with moral offenses, immorality. And then in Titus chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, he deals with offenses of heresy, or false doctrine. So all offenses are either personal, they're either moral, or they're either doctrinal. And sometimes, of course, they're interwoven with one with another. And in each of these, the Lord gives the way to do that. In each of these, you've got a person going to a person. If that doesn't work, they take counselors. If that doesn't work, they're approached by the church as a whole. If that doesn't work, then they have no right to the Lord's table. They're not considered a member. He spells that out after the first and second admonition in each of those three places very clearly. And so we find this. Now, as we look here at verse 13, I want you to see verse 13 of our text. He says, I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith, even in those days where Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you, where Satan dwells. Now this Satan's seat, first of all, the word seat in the Greek is thronos. So obviously what word comes from that? Throne. It's Satan's throne. Now, what he is showing here, what he's teaching, and I'll say more about that in a minute, there are strongholds of Satan. Now, if you ever have done any evangelism, I know I've heard Brother Browning talk about that, and I've, since that before in evangelism, I mean, you can go different places and you don't really find resistance, but sometimes you go to a certain place and it's like Satan has a stronghold there. And this was a stronghold here at Pergamos. Satan had a grip on that city, you see. Now, why is it called Satan's throne? What was the stronghold? I studied this, and you can't nail it down, so I'm just going to give you all the possibilities. It may be one of them, it may be all of them. But let me give you a little history about the city of Pergamos. Asclepius was worshipped there. If you've ever seen the medical symbol, it shows a rod and the snake around it. That was involved in the worship of Asclepius. But you see, the serpent has always been a symbol of Satan. And any pagan worship, and it was a pagan worship, it dealt with healing, and hence it came over into our medical profession. But that was centered, one of the places, it was in other cities, but it had strong roots there in Pergamos. Not only did you have that, but Dionysus was worshipped there. He also, snakes was involved in the worship of Dionysus. Then you had, of course, Zeus. Now, it's interesting about Zeus because the temple of Zeus that was in Pergamos had a huge altar, and the altar was in shape of a throne. And I mean, it was an enormous altar. I can't remember the dimensions. I know one was over 100 feet in one direction. And it was in shape of a throne. And of course, that's one of the pagan Greek gods. I think maybe the chief of the gods. I can't remember all of the pagan god history there, the Greek gods. And also, Pergamos was the first city that built a temple to Caesar and introduced the cult of Caesar worship. In other words, where they began to actually worship Caesar. So here you have Asclepius, serpents involved in the worship, a pagan worship. Dionysus, also a pagan worship. You have Zeus in this huge throne, and you have, this was the capital of emperor worship. It began with a temple that was built there in Pergamos. Now, this Satan's throne may be the combination of all these temples. Now, when you hear of the word Acropolis, there is an Acropolis in Athens. I was telling my son, he was showing me a picture of the Parthenon. I said, see right there on the right corner? I said, I lay on the ground right there and looked up at those columns, because I had the privilege of being over in Greece. And you think of Acropolis, you think of Athens. But Pergamos had an Acropolis also, and it was tiered, and it had these various temples. And indeed, Satan had much power. Pagan worship is involved. Demons are involved in pagan worship. As I've often said, people are not going to worship unless they have an experience. I mean, if you have ever seen, they had this one video, something of the gods, and it was just showing different people in their worships, and you can see their eyes glass over. I remember when we were in Nepal, and we were sitting there, and you have to be kind of careful who you witness to, how you handle yourself. And this gentleman there, he was asking a lot of questions, and he started telling us about a particular deity. Of course, they have many gods, and each area has a favorite god. And there in Kathmandu, they had a favorite god. And he's telling us about this god, and his eyes begin to glass over. I mean, this guy is really getting into this. There's an experience there. There's a demonic influence there. And I tell you, when you go in places where Satan has a stronghold like that, man, you talk about stirring up stuff. You'll stir stuff up. I know. I remember one time. But one time I was even preaching in a nursing home. It just so happened this gentleman came in, and you could tell by the way he carried himself. I mean, he reminded you of a drug dealer or something. And you'd have to see him to know what I was talking about. And for some reason, he was listening to me. He came in. He was visiting. And he sat down. He was captivated in the message. And all of a sudden, the lady that we've never had any problem out of, she started spouting off some kind of objections and some kind of disturbance, and he got up and left. You know? And I mean, boy, when the Lord begins to work and Satan, and then you can just go in different places. And a lot of times, and this is what people don't realize, here in America, there's enough Christian influence that keeps away a lot of oppression. You go into some of these third world countries where you don't have that. And I mean, you can just sense and feel the oppression. And so we have to understand that. But let me move on. We find that either the worship of any or all of these gods was a reason it was called Satan's throne. And we see that Satan has strongholds in particular places. Even within our mind, there are certain areas that because of the lust of the flesh, because of particular wrong beliefs that we still hold, evil lust that we still hang on to, and deceitful thoughts, there are strongholds in our minds, that the strongholds of the flesh. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So even in your mind, in your old nature that yet has the tendency to sin, there are strongholds. And we can only pull these down by the power of the Spirit. What I am saying is that there are certain things that we accept and we live with, and they're wrong. They need to be dealt with, and they're strongholds. They're little idols, and they're things and attitudes in our mind, and it's only through the Spirit's power that we can transform and grow in Jesus Christ. Now, as Paul was speaking here in Corinthians, we see also about this battle. Look at verse 16, and we'll be looking at this quite a bit. Chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 16, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Now, the word "fight" here means to engage in warfare, to do battle. I mean, this is serious business. The Lord is very serious about His churches. He's very serious about those that rise up in the church that are get involved in immorality and get involved in false doctrine. The Lord Jesus Christ does not take those things lightly. And so He says this here. Now, what I want you to see is there's a correspondence between the revelation of Jesus in chapter 1 and the particular glory of Christ that is then corresponding to the need of a particular church. Here you find that He says He will fight with them in verse 10, or excuse me, 16 that I just read, with the sword of His mouth. Look at verse 12. "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." Look at chapter 1. Go over to chapter 1, looking at the picture of Jesus. We begin at verse 14. Actually, it begins at 13. We'll come in about 14 of chapter 1. "His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars." Now look at this. "And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength." Now the particular quality of Christ that the church at Pergamos was receiving was the sword, the Word of God. The Word of God, Jesus is applying the Word against the false doctrine of the Nicolaitans, against the false doctrine of those that were holding to the doctrine of Balaam, to the immorality that had come into the church. He was coming against them with His Word. Now, in the book of Revelation, let me show you how He used His Word in Revelation 19:15. "And out of His mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations." The Word of God, the Word of Christ, it's a powerful word. It's a righteous word. It's a word of judgment. It is a word that has power. How did God create the heavens and earth? He created them by the power of His Word. The power of His Word can convict sinners. The power of His Word being implemented can bring judgments upon people. The power of His Word can quicken the dead sinner, the power of the gospel. The Word of God is living and powerful, you see. And so it's pictured here, Him ministering to the church of Pergamos. Listen to this. And this shows us how serious it is to be a church member and a church to do right. This is in 1 Corinthians. I'll just quote it to you, chapter 3. Listen carefully. I want you to understand, in this context, it's not talking about individual people and your physical bodies being a temple of God. There are places and verses where it clearly shows us that your body is a temple and the Spirit of God dwells in you. But there are other places, such as Ephesians, the last verse of chapter 2, you are builted together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. In 1 Peter 2, it talks about as living stones build up a spiritual house. In other words, that God inhabits. All of these are revealing that the church is a temple. We individually fit that metaphor because the Spirit of God dwells in us. But the Bible teaches in 2 Corinthians 6 that God walks among His people. He mentions the temple of God in 2 Corinthians 6 and says that God walks among us. We find that Jesus in this picture of chapters 1, 2, and 3 is in the midst and walking in the midst of his churches, speaking to them with the word. The Spirit of God unites us. And so the Spirit of God is present, not just in the individual believer, but there is a unique presence of God dwelling among his people. Hence, we form a temple. Here's what God says concerning that temple. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? He's talking about corporately now as a church. And that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now, he's not talking about just in you individually. He's talking about you corporately. If any man defile the temple of God, not his temple, the temple of God, and there are other places for defiling your temple that he addresses, but here's the temple of God, the church, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. Ye are. Now, you go mess around with the church. You go bring in false doctrine and immorality that challenges a very church, the life of a church. You find yourself fighting against Jesus Christ. That's what our text says. It's a very serious matter. Now, Jesus' word sanctifies, it separates, and it smites. We read you in Revelation 19:15, and out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. That, of course, is the type of judgment of punishment and destruction. But you also have separation and sanctification. Listen to Matthew chapter 10. Think not, Jesus speaking, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. So he came to bring a sword. There is division that takes place because you stand for Jesus Christ. You see? And we find a division in this church. We find a separation between those that were godly and those that were going and in a way of ungodliness. Now, as we think of this, we find this doctrine of Balaam. So the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, it's kind of difficult to pin that down exactly what it was. But here we find the doctrine of Balaam. Look at chapter 2, verse 14. Revelation 2:14, he explains it. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Now, the church at Corinth had this problem, remember? Remember the problem of the Corinthians eating things sacrificed to idols? Even going to their pagan temples and having part in their pagan worship? Also, some of them were committing fornication. And so the things that were going on here in the church at Pergamos had also been experienced in the church at Corinth. And we find that God visited them. Matter of fact, some of them died. They were children of God, but he took their life. Some of them were sick. Visitations of God's judgment came upon them. And we find that God was jealous. Listen what he said to the Corinthians. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partaker of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So he's saying, you see what he's talking about is that they said, I have faith. There's only one true God. Okay? Only one true God. These morons over here, they're worshiping some pagan deity that doesn't exist. There's only one true God. I've got so much faith, I can go over here. I can go to their pagan temple. I can have part in their feast. There's only one true God. And he said, are you stronger than God? In other words, is your faith stronger than God? Because you're provoking God to jealousy. He said, don't you know that you're having part in worship that involves demons? And the feast that you're involved in and the worship you're involved in, don't you realize that it is under the influence of Satan and you are introducing and putting yourself in participation of a wickedness of the evil one? And you're provoking God to jealousy. And it angers God that we're to separate ourselves from the world, you see, and not have part in such things. Now, as we look at this, do you remember the history concerning Balak? This sin is in principle the same as Israel fell into. Balak was king of Moab. He sought a prophet named Balaam, who was a false prophet, to curse Israel. Now, actually, Balaam, there are a record of some prophecies that Balaam said that are true. He spoke of a star coming out of Jacob, referring to Jesus. But he, in the book of Peter, were told that he was like a well without water, that he was a prophet that loved riches. And so he wasn't a true prophet. But Balak sought Balaam to curse Israel. So Balaam went from different places, you know, and had an altar. I believe he made sacrifice. I can't remember. And he tried to curse Israel. He couldn't curse Israel. He tried both from here and from this vantage point and this vantage point. He could not curse Israel. So he went to the king, and he did the second best thing, which was really something very corrupt. He gave King Balak counsel how he could corrupt Israel. He said, take your women, the Moabitish women, send them in among the men of Israel, let them mingle, and they'll marry and join themselves together, and then they'll be pulled to offer sacrifices to your gods. And exactly that's what happened, and God was angered with them and poured judgment upon them, and many of them were destroyed. Listen what it says in Numbers 31:16. I'll quote this, and then we're going to go back and read. But this is the summary. This is 21:16 of Numbers. Behold, these cause the children of Israel, meaning the Moabitish women, through the counsel of Balaam, to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. So it was the counsel of the prophet Balaam that could not curse Israel. So he gave King Balak this counsel of what to do, and it brought God's anger and a plague on Israel, and he destroyed many of them because of their idolatry, as it says here, eating things sacrificed to idols, and they're committing a fornication. They went in to these women and committed fornication. Those things often go together. But now go with me. Keep your place. We'll come back. But go with me to Numbers 25. I want you to read this account. The book of Numbers, chapter 25. So in other words, in principle, we can nail this down very clearly. Now, well, I'll say more about the other in a minute. But look at Numbers 25. Let's begin at verse 1 of Numbers chapter 25. And Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom. That means fornication, with the daughters of Moab. Now, we just read to you, why did they do that? Well, it was a strategy. It was, in other words, the women of Moab were influential because they were sent. This was a setup by the council of Balaam. Okay? And they called the people unto the sacrifices of their gods. And the people did eat and bow down to their gods. In other words, the influence of these Moabite women got the men to bow down to the Moabite gods. And Israel joined himself unto Baal Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, take all of the heads of the people and hang them up before the Lord against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay ye every one his men that were joined unto Baal Peor, and behold, one of the children of Israel came and brought unto his brethren a Midianitish woman in the sight of Moses and in the sight of all the congregation of the children of Israel, who were weeping before the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And when Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up from among the congregation and took a javelin in his hand, and he went after the man of Israel into the tent and thrust both of them through, the man of Israel and the woman through her belly. So the plague was stayed from the children of Israel, and those that died in the plague were 24,000. So God was angered with this. This was idolatry. This was fornication. This was Israel that was supposed to be sanctified unto the Lord, merging together with the ungodly nation of the Moabites and committing fornication unto the Lord, physical fornication and spiritual fornication in idolatry. And so this is the, in principle, what the church was doing. They were going and involving themselves in the worship of pagan temples. They were no doubt involving their lives with the ungodly women of the day, being involved in the ungodly worship and offering things to idols. And these were people who were teaching this doctrine that were actually in the church of Pergamos. And it brought great anger upon them from the Lord. Now, this sin is the same sin Solomon fell into. Remember, he married many women that caused him to sin because he tried to honor their pagan gods and built temples for them. This was the besetting sin of Israel, not just in the case that we read about, but at other times they intermingled. And that's why God wants us to be separate. He wants us to marry in the Lord. He wants us to not be unequally yoked. How many Christians have fallen? How many churches by being intermingling, you see? And this is still casting down many churches, many Christians today, unequally yoked together with particular unbelievers, are unequally yoked together with the world, and it destroys their lives. God wants us to be separated. Listen what he says in James 4:4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now, what if my wife and I were out, and every time she turned around and looked back around, I'm winking at some woman? Okay? How do you think that'd fly? You'd have to call you a new pastor, because this one would be dead. You know, Paul loved Paul, Paul loved women. Maul cut Paul with two-inch swimming. Here lies Paul. Yeah, and that's probably what would happen to me. And but you know what? There are people, children of God, and they're out in the world, and they're winking at the world. They're flirting with the world. Why? Because they love the world. And God said that's adultery. That's spiritual adultery. You see? Now, we said a little bit about Balak. They were being involved. They were calling themselves Christian. But for whatever reason, probably with the deception of thinking that they had strong faith and there's only one true God, that's what the fallacy was in the church at Corinth. We have knowledge. We have faith. It doesn't matter. We can involve ourselves in the pagan worship. We can involve ourselves in these. And they said, meat for the belly and the belly for meats. In other words, hey, if I'm hungry, I eat. If I have sexual desire, I'll just take care of it. And God said, listen, your body was created for the Lord, not for fornication. And so we are sanctified unto God, and God created marriage. And God said, possess your vessel in honor, in 1 Thessalonians 4. And we are to live godly without fornication. We are not to desecrate ourselves, you see. We're to keep our bodies holy unto the Lord. But so we have a kind of an understanding of the doctrine of Balaam. Now, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, it doesn't explain. Exactly. I told you a little bit about Pergamos and some things that may refer also to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. I don't know. But here's a little hint that I want to use to kind of help us. If you'll look down here at verse 15 of chapter 2, he says, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, if you look at chapter 2 when he talked to the church at Ephesus, and you look at verse 6, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." Now, they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. They didn't have any part in that. But the church at Pergamos did. And so twice Jesus says, "I hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans," but he doesn't really tell what it is. I assume it's something somewhat like the idolatry and offering things to idols and involving with the world as the doctrine of Balaam, but it really doesn't say. But let me give this as a guideline. Listen as I read. I'll just read it to you. I'm reading from Proverbs. I guess if you want to take a second, go ahead and turn there. Proverbs chapter 6. Give you a minute to get there. I have it printed here. Proverbs 6, verses 16 through 19. This is God's hate list. Tells us very clearly what God hates. Proverbs 6, and beginning at verse 16. "These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren." Now, if these are six things that God hates, then I would say that the doctrine of the Nicolaitans involved pride, big-time pride, lifting up in pride. I would say that they were lying against the truth, the doctrine of truth. I would say that it also involved, in some manner, either by compromise or directly, the shedding of innocent blood. They had a heart that devised wicked imaginations. They were running swift into immorality and mischief. They were not speaking the truth and adhering to the witness of Scripture. And they were sowing discord among the brethren. We know that. So these were things involved in the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Let me give you an example. Brother Esther already spilled the beans there in prayer meeting, because that's the very thing I was thinking, what he was did a little preaching there in prayer meeting. But think of this. I won't name any names from the pulpit here, but we hear those politicians today that believe you can shed innocent blood in the practice of abortion, and then they talk about God, family, and prayer. Brother Esther, was you went on to mention, were you the one day or at a Baptist church? Was that you that said, I knew he was talking about, yeah, I had one of these politicians at a Baptist church that believes in late-term abortion. Now, how can that be? Through compromise, you think I'm going to let someone stand in this pulpit and preach and think they're honoring God and they believe in abortion? Hey, it'd be over my dead body, you see? Shedding of innocent blood. What should be the safest place in all the earth? The safest place in all the earth should be a mother's womb. And yet they intrude it and take innocent blood. You see? And call themselves Christian. Talk about God and family and prayer. That's the kind of day we're living in. Now, let me wrap this up. And I want you to see the main point here in verse 16. I said, you might say, well, you haven't said much about discipline. Well, here's what I want you to see. Jesus addresses this church. He said, "Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." The point I want you to see is the difference in the pronouns. The difference in the pronouns. Repent, or else I will come unto thee, the church. And if you don't repent, I'll come unto thee and I'll quickly fight against them. That's those in the church that were holding the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, the doctrine of Balaam, that were committing sin. Basically, what he was saying is, you have a responsibility, church. You have the responsibility to confront and to seek to bring to repentance those that hold this false doctrine and practicing immorality. If they do not repent, you are to put them out of the church. This is your responsibility. You need to repent and take care of this responsibility. Now, if you don't repent and if you don't take care of it, then I am going to come. The implication being that when I come and I fight against them, there's going to be some friendly fire. There's going to be some repercussions upon the whole church when he deals and uproots those that were doing these things. In other words, what are you saying? It is each church's responsibility to discipline. And if they don't discipline, Christ, the Lord of the church, if it is one of his churches, will discipline. But when he disciplines, when we haven't, the weight of that discipline comes on the whole church. They are they find themselves in this warfare, as it were, taking place. And so each church has that responsibility. So when he says, repent or else I will come unto thee, note he says thee. That's the second person, singular. He's talking about the church. But them is an objective, a plural objective case. He's talking about those that were holding the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, those that were holding the doctrine of Balaam. And so the church, he said, repent or else. In other words, if you repent, meaning you take care of this problem, you bring them to repentance or cast them out through church discipline, you take care of this or I'm going to take care of this. If I take care of it, I'm going to do war and engage with warfare against them. Remember 1 Corinthians 3, if any man destroys the temple of God, him will I destroy. And it is manifest that if someone comes to that place, you've dealt with people that have got in among the body of Christ that don't even know the Lord Jesus. Of course, in Corinth, he visited with death some that did know the Lord, because it says that they slept. Unbelievers don't sleep. They're not going to be awakened to eternal life. So he judged some believers with death, the sin unto death. But I think also there are those that can come among us that do not know the Lord. So this is it, you see. The truth is that if the Lord takes care of it, it will bring a hardship upon the whole church. When a church fails to execute discipline, and the Lord of the church then exercises discipline, the whole church feels the weight of the matter. Corinth is a good example of this. Not only did he judge those in the church, but it had repercussions on the whole church because they were puffed up in pride when they should have disciplined the man committing fornication, and they were all puffed up in pride. You know, we got so much liberty. You can just do anything. It doesn't bother us. And we find that Christ dealt with that church. Now, let me close with this. Matthew 18:18. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, that's very, very important. He is saying that churches under the Lord Jesus Christ have been given the authority to take care of heavenly matters. Actually, the tense could be translated, whatsoever is bound on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatsoever is loosed on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. The idea is that a church under the lordship of Jesus Christ doing his will implement his will. In other words, when we are in the will of Jesus Christ and we are disciplining, we are doing Christ's will. And this is what he's called us to do. We are to be a pure church. Now, you understand, discipline is not for destruction. Discipline is for edification. I literally, if you ever want to see it, and I'm not exaggerating, I have a folder in there that's that thick with church discipline letters. If you ever want to see them and read them, and you know, we always vote on things, but as a pastor, I have the liberty to write things out. And I have that, and many of them have come back in repentance. Not all of those are bad stories. You know, many have repented and have come back into the fold, you see? And but there's some churches, they don't have any file. They don't have one paper in it because they don't exercise church. Some churches don't even have church membership. You just come. You see? It says in Acts chapter 1, the number of the names was 120. Now, you think I'd look out here and say the number of names was 65? That's kind of weird talk, isn't it? I'd say the number of people. I wouldn't say the number of names. When he said the number of names, he was referring to the fact that they had a church roll. They kept account of who was members, you see. And so we see this here, that our Lord dealt very seriously with churches, churches that he loved, that he walked in their midst, that he gave his life for, bought with the blood of Christ, filled with his Spirit. These kind of churches he also dealt with when evil elements came within them. And we have the responsibility to deal with it. We have the authority of heaven to deal with it. But if we don't, the Lord does. And when he does, it can get awful messy. If you get in a battlefield, you don't, there's some friendly fire, there's different things, and a lot goes on that in a battle. And so it's better if we, under the will of Christ, take care of things. That's what he ordained. Let's all stand, Brother Buddy, come, and we'll